Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Good to see you all. I see some guests out there. Welcome to Liberty. We're glad you can be here today. Probably many of you here to celebrate some baptisms that will be coming up a little bit later. Turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at the word first and talk a little bit about baptism before we get to the actual baptisms. The book of Ruth. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left there with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship you today. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come with other brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaim how great you are. We thank you that we have the privilege of hearing from you through your word, Lord. And we pray, God, and we are thankful that we get to see baptisms today, people that publicly want to proclaim that they identify with you and with your son, Jesus. We pray you would bless our time now, help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive, Lord, from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Ruth is 85 verses long, and our church has been going through it for a few weeks now, and you can probably read through the whole book in about 10 or 15 minutes, and it's one of the best stories in the Bible. There's many great stories, but this is one of them, so I encourage you, don't do it now while I'm preaching, but afterwards, sometime today, if you haven't before, you should take some time and read through it, because it's a very powerful story. It's a story of redemption, and you'd be blessed to read it. So we've been going through Ruth, and what we have seen is that Ruth is a Moabite, and she ends up married to one of Naomi's sons, and the sons, both her sons die, Naomi's husband's died, and so they're in a foreign land, and the question is, like, what should they do? So Naomi makes the decision to return to the promised land. They had left the promised land, and they had returned. Now, the period of this time is the period of Judges. So the Old Testament history, we're past Moses, we're past Joshua, the land's been divvied up, and before the kings came along, like, you know, King David, King Solomon, before they came along, you had a period called the period of the Judges, where different judges ruled, sometimes for a really long time, sometimes for a really short time. So this is where it takes place, right before the kingdom and the kings are put into place for Israel. But I want to actually back up just a little bit, because one of the words, if you have your Bibles open, I want you to notice, and I know some versions translated a little bit differently, but in verse 1 of chapter 1, it talks about they went to sojourn in the country of Moab. So I want to talk just briefly about this concept of being sojourners. I think a number of translations say strangers, or maybe even foreigners. Israel, before it received the promised land, so before the days of Moses, before the days of Joshua, before they received that, they were sojourners, going all the way back to Abraham. So if you look in Genesis 15, at the very first book of the Bible, you'll see a few of these things. Turn to Genesis, because we're going to look at a few verses in Genesis so we can understand this concept of sojourning. Genesis 15. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So what's the Lord telling Abraham about? He's telling him about Egypt. Hey, you guys, your progeny is going to end up in Egypt, and they're going to be there in slavery for 400 years. What's going to happen after that? God's going to bring them back out. And then what is he going to do? He's going to bring them to the promised land. Do they end up in the promised land after they come through the Red Sea? Not right away, right? Takes a little bit. Why does it take a little bit? Because they sin, right? So how many years are they in the wilderness wandering around? 40 years they're there. Then Moses basically hands off the baton to Joshua, and Joshua takes them into the promised land. There's a parting of the waters again, and Joshua takes them through. So then turn two chapters over to Genesis 17. It starts out verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Does Abraham himself get to see this come to fruition? No. He ends up dying, right? So he doesn't get, but he believes the promise. And God ends up fulfilling the promise. What ends up happening to Abraham? Well, he ends up sojourning in the land for many, many, many days. Look at Genesis chapter 21. It says, and Abraham, verse 34, the last verse of 21, Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Turn two chapters over. What happens in Genesis 23? Sarah lived, verse 1, 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So Sarah dies. But I want you to notice, and we're gonna stay right here for a little bit, because I want you to notice what happens here. And Abraham, verse 2, rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. You see that concept again? Sojourner and foreigner. So, I mean, he's a sojourner. All his days, he's sojourning. He says, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he wants a place, a funeral plot of land to bury Sarah and anyone else. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I shall bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field which the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, a couple questions arise from this passage. Why did the Hittites want to give the land to Abraham and not charge for it? Well, the scriptures doesn't say, so it would be conjecture, but we can at least look at the different options. We don't know for sure. But it's very possible that they had heard about how things went with Abraham and Abimelech. If you don't know the story, well, you should go read it. But things don't go good for Abimelech when he's not honoring the Lord. Why? Because Abraham has the blessing of God upon him. So it's possible they heard that and they're like, we heard about Abimelech. We don't want that happening to us. So you want some land? Here it is. The other option is that as giving him the land, it would be more like a loan of the land, where Abraham and his descendants would be obligated to serve the Hittites as lords and establish some type of feudal relationship with Abraham. So that's another option. Regardless, Abraham won't have any of it. After a few pleasantries, negotiation, Ephron sells the field to Abraham for the price of 400 shekels. Now this is likely price gouging on Ephron's part, because later in the scriptures, like even hundreds of years later, fields and different things are sold for like a tenth and a 20th and a 30th of that price. And he's buying like that one little acre in the back of his field that nobody really wants. So a little price gouging, but Abraham's like, fine, you name the price. I told you to name it. I'm going to pay it. Why did Abraham pay for it? Why was he so insistent on it? Well, here's the thing. Abraham knew it wasn't their land to give. It wasn't their land to give. Not ultimately. This was the promised land that God told Abraham would be for his descendants. Now, you might be thinking, well, why not start now? Like, they're trying to give it to you, so why not accept it? Because Abraham didn't want, like, any strings attached to it. And he wanted it crystal clear to everybody that the land came from God and from God alone. In fact, there's a story earlier where Abraham has to, some of his people get kidnapped. He has to rescue them, and they end up with some spoils, and they go to the priest in Salem, and they're trying to give Abraham some of the spoils. He's like, I don't want anything of it, because I don't want anyone to say, like, oh, it wasn't God that prospered me. It was what we did here. So he doesn't take it. Well, it's a very similar concept. He doesn't want anyone to be able to say, oh, well, the land really wasn't given by God, like even that little slice. No, he wants to make sure everyone knows even this tiny little slice, this tiny little cave, comes from the Lord. We do have here, though, if you think about it, I mean, this is a picture of the fulfillment, just a picture, like almost like a foreshadowing of the land being given to Abraham and his descendants. So he didn't want the Hittites to be able to say, we gave you the land, but so he buys it. But again, this is the foreshadowing. Now it's just one tiny little slice in all the land of Canaan, but it foreshadows that, hey, that promise, it's going to come true. God will be faithful to his promise. Now Abraham and his descendants are sojourners. Soon, the land they'll be able to call home. So what happens? Well, Israel, via Moses and Joshua's leadership, they get the promised land. But notice what is inscribed into the law over and over and over. Look at Exodus 22. I want you to see it for yourself. One book over from Genesis, Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And we're going to see this theme that God reminds the Israelites over and over again. Hey, like, make sure you rule justly across the board, no partiality. And part of it is why? Because you were sojourners as well. Like, you remember what it's like to be the sojourner. You remember what it's like to be the foreigner. And so now you need to rule justly in your land. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, one book over from Exodus. Leviticus 19, verse 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. One more passage, Deuteronomy, a couple books over. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So again and again and again, they're reminded, like, make sure, no partiality, make sure you have justice for the sojourner, for the alien, for the Israelite. It's the same across the board. In fact, they're given that very command in Exodus 12. It says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So the sojourner just couldn't come into the land and just do whatever he wanted and live by his own rules. Now, if he comes into the land, he has to abide by the laws of the land. I mean, that kind of makes sense. Abide by the laws. But here's the thing, which is even cooler. They could come into the land, they could abide by the laws of the land, but there was one key celebration or festival that Israel had once a year that was pretty key to their identity. Do y'all know what that was? The Passover. Passover. You know, once a year, they take the lamb, they sacrifice it, right? Originally, they put the blood over the doorpost, right? Because the angel, they're in Egypt, they're about to, the 400 years are up. It's 399 years and, 11 months and 30 days. Like, 12 months and 30 days. They're getting ready, right? They're getting ready. They're on the doorstep of leaving, but God says, slaughter the lamb, put the blood around the post, so that when the angel of death, it's the last plague that comes. There's been 9 already. Pharaoh still hasn't changed his mind. He's hardened his heart. The last plague is the death of the firstborn. Unless anyone, Egyptian or Israelite, takes the blood. Did the Egyptians do it? No. Did they suffer the consequences? Yes. Did the Israelites obey? Yes. Did their firstborn die? No. Everyone had a way of escape. Every single person. What'd you have to do? You had to trust in the blood, that the blood was enough. You had to trust that the blood was enough. So in Exodus, it says in the very verse before where it talks about one law, it says, if a stranger, this is Exodus 12, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, so, you know, the strangers, they're like, hey, you got this big feast coming up. Hey, we want to be a part of that. Well, it's not just like, oh, everyone's invited to the party. This was national identity. This was the covenant of Israel. So it was more than just a celebration or a party. This was a covenant renewal, if you will. So it says, if a sojourner or a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So they could eat, they could partake, but what was required? Circumcision. Why? That's the identity of the Israelites. That was the sign or the symbol of the covenant. What, there is always a sign whenever God makes a covenant, there's always a sign. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? The rainbow, right? So the sign here for the Old Testament with God that makes with Israel? Circumcision. So you want to enter in and partake in the Passover and identify with Israel, then you have to follow through and do the symbol or the sign of what the Israelites had with God, the covenant that they had. That is circumcision. Why? Because we're talking about identity. Passover was for those who were part of the covenant. It's for those who were part of the covenant. Now, Israel, numerous times, is described as the apple of God's eye. Others weren't excluded, but what was required? Identifying with Israel. Why? Because to identify with Israel was to identify with Israel's covenant. And even more importantly, to identify with Israel's covenant was to identify with Israel's God. So it wasn't about Israel, it was about Israel's covenant. And even more so, it wasn't so much about the covenant, but it was about God who made the covenant. And it's not just any God, but Yahweh. So what do we see when we come to the New Testament? Well, we see the same thing. God shows no partiality. No partiality. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. Economic status doesn't matter. Skin color doesn't matter. God shows no partiality. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So what does it say in verse 4 that God's kindness is meant to do? It's meant to lead you to what? Repentance. And what's the idea there? It's the idea that you see how gracious and kind God is. And you're like, this is who I want to follow and serve. He is a gracious God. He is a kind God. He is a loving God. That's the one I want to serve. You will serve a master. You will serve a master. It will be Jesus. It will be yourself. It will be the idols of your heart. It might be your own intelligence, your money, but you're going to serve a master. Choose to serve the true master, the one who can save you from the wrath to come, God himself. Because here's the thing. The story from the Old Testament really hasn't changed when it comes to the New Testament. God still requires public identification with him. Circumcision in the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. There's a new sign when we get to the New Testament. It's for the New Covenant that God established through his Son. Now, every covenant has a sign. That's what I said, right? Circumcision, that's the sign. Rainbow, that's the sign. So what's the sign when we get to the New Covenant? It's baptism. Baptism. So Jesus tells us, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the Old Testament, that covenant is with Israel. You want to enter into the covenant, you have to identify with Israel. The New Covenant, you want to identify, the picture looks a lot bigger. It's actually open in the Old Testament. It's just not as clear. It's a little bit hidden. Israel had a mandate, though. They had mandates even in their laws, like anyone comes, you got to treat them right. So Ruth, she's a Moabite. She comes back. They're commanded to treat her justly and righteously. And if you read the story, you see that that's what they do. What do we find out? Ruth comes back, she becomes an Israelite, so to speak. She wants to follow the law, she wants to follow the commands. Why? Because she wants the God of Israel to be her God. So she comes back. She forsakes whatever she had there in that land. She forsakes her people, forsakes her gods, and comes to follow the one true God. We get the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts, and it's when finally the eyes of the disciples are starting to be opened more and more. They're thinking, hey, we're taking this message of Jesus raising from the dead, of him dying on the cross for our sins. We're taking that message to the Jews, and God, who has made it clear in the Old Testament and is trying to make it clear to them, the light finally starts to go off. And so Peter has this vision in Acts chapter 10 of this sheet coming down, and there's all these different foods on it, clean and unclean, reptiles and different things, right? And he's commanded, take and eat. And he's like, no, I don't eat unclean things. And three times he sees this vision. This vision occurs. Three times the sheet comes down, right? Right after that, Cornelius has sent someone, because an angel appears to Cornelius. Cornelius sends someone and brings Peter. He's like, here's where Peter's at. He's living here. Go get him. He's got an important message for you. Cornelius, he's a God-fearing man, but he hasn't heard the gospel message yet. He hasn't been forgiven of his sins. He hasn't heard the gospel of hope about Jesus. So Peter ends up coming, and he says, in Acts 10, why don't we turn there just so you can see it for yourselves. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34, Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. There's that theme again, right? I mean, God's been saying that all along. Now the light bulb finally going off for Peter. He's realizing, wow, the gospel's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. So truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And he goes on and he ends up giving the rest of the gospel there. Then go to verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So he's, you know, Cornelius gets this message from the angel. And so he's like, it's got to be pretty important if this angel's appearing to me. So he gathers people together. He's a God-fearing man. They are all gathered together. They hear the message of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. What does it say? All who heard the word, the Spirit falls on them. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, so he's talking about the Jewish believers who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The gospel is available to all. There's no partiality. God shows no partiality. It's available to all. So it goes on, for they are hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So why does he command the baptism? Because that's the sign of the new covenant. And the pattern is, you get saved, you get born again, you get regenerated. All those words are somewhat synonymous and interchangeable. But you get saved, you've trusted in Christ, you've repented of your sins. So God's done an inward work, and now you want to publicly proclaim that. What's the symbol that we see there? Well, it's the symbol or the sign of baptism. It's a public statement to believers and non-believers that you are a believer and you now openly claim Christ as your Lord and Savior. What is it saying to everyone? Well, it's saying that the old man and his ways are dead, and the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. Look at Romans, one book over from Acts. Look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What's that imagery there? It's the imagery, right? You're buried with him, it says in baptism, so you're going to see it very vividly in just a little bit. I'm going to take each person under the water. What's that showing? That's showing the old self of verse 6. We know that our old self, it can be translated old man, was crucified. The old person, who you were before you got saved, they're gone. They're being buried. And then what's the symbolry when they come up out of the water? What's the symbolism? They're being raised to newness of life. Now there's a new person. God's done a work in them. He's regenerated them. The old is gone. The new has come. It also shows you the gospel, right? What happens to Jesus? He dies. What happens? He's buried. What happens? He raises to life. Physical life. He raises himself from the dead. So what is the baptism? It's an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality of what's already happened in the heart. So you get verses like Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You know, you've been baptized, you've trusted, you believed, and now you're walking according to what he wants you to do and how he wants you to live. So when you're baptized, it's a public declaration of a believer's identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Think about the imagery that God has given us literally for thousands and thousands of years. In a very true and real sense, the story hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. The Old Testament, how were they saved? With the Passover, through the blood of the Lamb. What do we find out with Jesus? He's the real Passover lamb. All those lambs that they sacrificed year after year after year after year after year for thousands of years, year after year, was pointing to the one true lamb to come. And just like the blood meant the wrath of God, passed over, that's where it comes from, Passover, that's what's being passed over, is God's wrath. Now the blood of Jesus can cover you so that God's wrath passes over you. And maybe you're here today because that's what the message is for you to hear. God wants you to come back, just like Naomi, just like Ruth. He wants you to come to the promised land. What awaits Ruth and Naomi? We're just at the beginning of the story, but many good things. Blessing after blessing. And if you read the story, you see that an actual redeemer awaits Ruth. Read the story, you'll see it. What's his name? Boaz. So there's an actual redeemer there to redeem her. But what is Boaz foreshadowing? The great redeemer, Jesus, who redeems all who come to him, all who repent, all who trust, all who want to come home and come to the promised land. It's available to all. You're like, well, how do I get there? Well, it's not a physical land, not anymore. It's a spiritual land. It's an eternity in heaven with the Lord. It's the new heavens and the new earth that Revelation says are about to come. And here's what it says in Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what do you have to do? You have to come and you have to humble yourself before the Lord. You have to confess your sins, repent of them, and turn away from them. And you have to trust that what Jesus did was for you. That it was for you. If you trust in what Christ did, guess what happens? You receive the gift. Romans 6 calls it the gift of eternal life. And it's handed out to each person that wants it. It's freely offered, but you got to take the gift. You got to take the gift. You got to want the gift, and then you got to take the gift. God shows no partiality, remember? He shows no partiality. The gift is freely offered to each person. You have to take it. How do you do that? You're humbling yourself before the Lord. You're saying, I confess my sins. I've sinned against a holy God, and I deserve what the Egyptians deserved for not covering the blood of the doorpost of with the blood. I deserve punishment, but Jesus paid it. That's the point. Jesus paid it. He took your sins onto himself, and he paid the price. One of two people has to pay the penalty for your sins. It's either going to be you, each one of you individually. You have to pay your own sins, or Jesus has paid it for you. Why? Because God is a just God. He's a righteous judge who has to punish iniquity. He has to punish it. It'd be very horrible if there was a criminal in a courtroom before the judge, and he had committed murder, and the judge is like, you know what, I'm feeling nice today, and you can go. No, we wouldn't call that nice. We'd call that awful and horrible. We'd call that a corrupt judge. We'd call that a horrible judge. Well, God is the judge, and he is a just judge. He has to punish. He has to punish. You're like, well, I haven't done a lot of horrible things. Here's the thing. Every single day that you've not trusted in Christ, every single day that you haven't been walking with him, you've been living in rebellion to God. The Bible says that we're all in rebellion. We're all in rebellion before we believe. We might not think it, we might not know it, but what's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. If you're not a believer, you can't do that. So you've been disobeying the greatest commandment every single day of your life. But the good news is God says, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. Come. I'm not partial. It's available to every single person. The gift is offered. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, be praying now for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, to trust, to come to him, repent of their sins, and trust in him, to truly believe and place their faith in him. If you do that, God says, eternal life is yours. God says he'll be reconciled to you. He will take you and reconcile you to him. You're an enemy right now. God says he'll make you a friend. He'll make you even better, one of his children. He adopts you into his kingdom. I encourage you today to repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an impartial God. You are an impartial judge. That you don't show any type of partiality, Lord, but the gift of eternal life is available to all through Jesus Christ. And I pray for each person here that they would truly trust you today, truly put their faith in you, turn away from their sin. They would see you clearly, maybe for the first time, Lord. I pray they'd feel the weight of their sin and realize only you, by what your son did, only you can take away the sin, and only you can take away the punishment of the sin. We ask that you would do that now, that you would regenerate people, justify people, sanctify people, have them be born anew. And do this, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.